All right. What a beautiful spring morning. And I want to thank Chris and Kristen again because not only have they come here and led us in the singing, but the songs they sang this morning should prepare us for what's to come. I hope it prepares us for what's to come. Because this morning I have a surprise for you, and this may make it a little bit difficult for the people that are following us on streaming, because I'm going to present the material and you're going to do the interpretation. So now you take the things that you've learned and see how well you can draw some conclusions about the Gospel according to Moses. Principles as we go along that are important that I hope will help you. One of the things that I've been thinking about, you know, this was on the floor. That was okay, so. My little disappearing act from the streaming. One of the things I've been thinking and praying about in one of the courses that I teach when I go to train pastors in other countries is how to interpret the Bible. And because these guys don't have the libraries that some of us have, and they don't have access to books on hermeneutics and the science of biblical interpretation, or even simple books on how to study the Bible, I try to teach them from the Scripture itself. What does the Bible say about interpreting itself? What laws and rules and guidelines can we find within the Scripture to not only help us rightly divide the word of truth, but also communicate it in a way that's going to be effective? And that's something, you know, I've been teaching the word now for close to 50 years, and I feel like I'm just beginning to learn and understand some of the important things about being a communicator. I feel like if I had another 100 years, I might be able to get good at it, but we're always learning. We're always refining. But one of the things that I've been considering doing is putting together a simple book for pastors in other countries on what the Bible says about interpreting itself. If we have here the inspired Word of God, His God-breathed Word, it stands to reason that there would be principles within it that would guide us properly understand it. So we're gonna play around a little bit this morning, but we have a lot of ground to cover. I have five major passages that we need to go through, extended passages that we need to go through, and you're going to have to help me rightly divide the word of truth. So if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. By the way, it won't help you to look in your notes because what we're covering this morning is not in your notes. It will be in your notes online when the conference is put online. It'll be there and you'll be able to find it, so don't freak out. All the references will be there and your interpretation will be included. So make sure you do it right. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together, and then I'll quickly review where we left off yesterday because it is significant in light of what we're going to see this morning. And then you want to put your thinking cap and your interpretation cap on, and we'll see what we find. So let's join together at the throne of God's grace and think about this as we pray. We're entering into the throne room of God. Who is there? We're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. Who's there? Moses is there. Elijah is there. The prophets, the apostles, they're all in the presence of the Lord. As we enter in and pray, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It's a challenging thought. And it should encourage us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. So let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, it's our prayer that you will calm our hearts and our minds. I ask you to deliver us from any distractions, interferences. We trust that you have posted around this place your mighty angels to stand guard, to keep the forces of darkness at bay, to give us that calm and peace and tranquility that we need to think deeply, reflect deeply on your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will enlighten us by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and look forward to what you have to teach us as we break the bread of life together. We thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Just quickly reviewing, we saw at Kadesh Barnea a test. Am I getting an echo back or something?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm really getting a kind of a bounce back. What do I need to do?
Keep talking.
Keep talking. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So in Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14, we saw the test of faith. We've actually followed through, as we illustrated before, in one of my most common and probably best known illustrations everywhere I've gone, is the picture of the spiritual life leading from the cross to the crown. And really, this is the picture that we've seen. Coming all the way through the gospel according to Isaiah, the gospel according to David, the gospel according to Noah, now the gospel according to Moses, we keep seeing the same thing. It is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused message. It's looking forward. Types are used, figures are used, pictures are used, object lessons are used, all designed to do what? Direct the faith of the Old Testament people forward to the coming of the Savior. If you take Christ out of the Scriptures, they make no sense. So He is always the key to interpreting Scripture. So with the Exodus generation, we see at the Passover, redemption. And then in the crossing of the Red Sea, we see separation, sanctification. Their spiritual journey is now beginning. And then they come to Mount Sinai and they're presented with the law, a new way of life for a spiritually empowered people, a regenerate people. And then, of course, they're given guidelines and boundaries for worship. The tabernacle, a picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the reminder of the need for a mediator moment by moment and day by day. And then the sacrifices, all, of course, still pointing to Jesus Christ. And then they move on from having been presented with a system of spirituality to the inevitable test of faith. Kadesh Barnea, the spies are sent in. 10 bring back a bad report. Caleb and Joshua bring back a good report. They pass the test. They are the two that stand firm in their generation. And as a result, 40 years later, those two are going to enter into the land and reap the rewards of obedience. The rest of the generation of 20 years and older are going to die in the wilderness. But bear in mind, though they repented, you remember they said, oh, we repent, we'll go into the land now, and Moses says, no, it's too late. There are things you can lose through failure in your life, through disobedience as a result of unbelief that you can never reclaim. You know, it's too late to go back and say, oh, I'll do it now. No, it's those days are gone. We get one day at a time, 24 hours at a time, and when that day is lost, it is lost forever. If you spend a week out of fellowship with the Lord, that week is gone forever. You will never reclaim it. If you spend a month, a year, you will never ever be able to reclaim that year. It's gone. Now, those who were unable to go into the land, that doesn't mean that they could not have a satisfying spiritual life. For 40 years, God kept demonstrating His faithfulness to the Exodus generation. Every one of them had the opportunity to recognize the failure to go into the land, to recognize the importance of faithfulness, and to draw near to God as He draws near to them, and to have a satisfying and powerful spiritual life in the wilderness. Don't think that just because they were losers at Kadesh Barnea, nobody learned from it, because there were many that did. Moses, as we've seen, was also not permitted to go into the promised land, and this morning we're going to focus on that because it points us directly to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we open our Bibles to Exodus 17, and the people are given a test. And this test is a water test. One of the ways that God tested the people was to test them in regard to something that is essential to life. Water. When they stood at the Red Sea, the test was too much water. Sometimes the test was bitter water. We haven't had the opportunity to go to the place where they faced the bitter water. Another picture of Christ bringing joy and peace and blessing into life. Many, many things that I would have loved to have covered about the life and ministry of Moses, but how do you do it in a weekend? How do I do it in 8 sessions? Just impossible. So in Exodus 17, they have a test. And the test is there's no water for the people to drink. And they're in the wilderness and they're thirsty. And so you remember that they rise up. They come to Moses and they begin complaining against Moses. And they say, "We know what you've done. You delivered us out of Egypt just to bring us out here in the wilderness so you could kill us all with thirst." I mean, that's really logical, isn't it? Because Moses is thirsty too. Right? But that's their complaint. And so if you'll pick up with me in verse 4, and I'm going to have to really sprint through some of these passages. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. Basically means temptation and complaining. Temptation and contention. Because of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord. Notice carefully, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now what I want you to focus on is the central picture. They need water. In the wilderness, water is life. If you have no water, you have no life. If you're going to have life, you have to have water. What is the symbolism of the striking of the rock? Christ crucified. Can you prove it from Scripture? See, here's a principle of interpretation. If we're going to interpret a passage or a picture or a figure, can I nail it down? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. The most fundamental rule of biblical interpretation is what? There are 3 rules of interpretation, and what are they? Context, context, and context. And the 3 is important because the context means the book in which you're in. The next context is the testament that you're in. And the 3rd context is the book that you're in. So if I'm interpreting James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, in order to really understand what James is saying, I have to understand the theme of the book of James. You get my point? If I can't think of the theme of the book of James, which he gives us, as all biblical writers do, at the beginning of the book, I don't have time to interpret James for you this morning, but I'm trying to set down a principle. And the principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the best principle of interpretation that we have. So we look at this and we say, okay, here Moses strikes the rock, and you've all probably heard it from pastors in the past. This is a picture of Christ crucified. But I ask the question, can you prove it from Scripture? That is important. All right, so we have something laid down as a foundation. Now I want you, this happened, by the way, at the early part of the wilderness wandering. They haven't even gotten to Exodus 20, to Sinai, to the giving of the law. So this is very early in their experience. Now we're going to go to the end of 40 years in Numbers chapter 20. 40 years later, God gives them the same test. Those of you who have been in Christ a long time will understand this principle. God will test you, and if you fail, He will give you remedial instruction, and the test is coming up again. It may be in a different form, in a different setting, under different conditions, but it's essentially the same test. So in Numbers 20, we have the test again. Notice Numbers 20, verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, so they remembered what happened earlier and said, Moses, go to the Lord for us and ask Him what we should do, right? 40 years, God's demonstrated His faithfulness. 40 years, they've seen that He's never failed, and they haven't learned a thing. This is what makes the Exodus generation such an example of persistent disobedience. So they come to Moses and complain once again. Verse 5, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? For 40 years we've wandered around and watched God's faithfulness, but look what an evil place we're in, and now we're going to die. Verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock. You know what the danger is here? The danger here is the same danger you and I face when we read passages of Scripture that are similar, and we assume because they're similar, the interpretation is the same. Big mistake. Here's an incident that is similar, but there is a word, one word, that is different. Strike and speak. I think when God began talking to Moses, Moses said, oh yeah, I remember this. I've been here before. Never mind, Lord, I got the interpretation of this one down. Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water, and you will bring water out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He had commanded. He starts out very well. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Question, was Moses disobedient? Absolutely. Did it change God's faithfulness? No. There's one of the greatest lessons you will ever get in your spiritual life. Moses was disobedient. God remained faithful. What is it Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2? If we deny Him, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Water comes out of the rock. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not what? Is Moses a believer? Is Aaron a believer? Are Moses and Aaron, who are believers, believing? Very simple, isn't it? Do believers sometimes act in unbelief? Do believers often act in unbelief? Too often act in unbelief. Because you did not believe me to hallow me, I want you to hang on to this. What do we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Be very careful. Be very careful when you pray that, because He's going to do it. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the Lord. How do you hallow or glorify God? Very simple. Believe Him and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. We know the song, right? Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Here is a problem, my friends. Don't use Canaan as a picture of heaven. Because if you use Canaan as a picture of heaven, whether you realize it or not, you are laying the foundation for the teaching that if believers stop believing, they don't make it to heaven. God never intended Canaan to be a picture of heaven. He intended Canaan to be a picture of life in spiritual maturity. In spiritual maturity, we reap the blessings and benefits, the rewards of obedience, but we still have to fight the giants. Okay? Now notice, verse 13, this was the water of Meribah. Once again, contention, division. Because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and He, what does it say? He was hallowed among them. Moses, you did not, the word hallow simply means to glorify. You did not glorify me by believing, but I will be glorified among you. See, when you and I pray, Father in heaven, may your name be glorified in my life, it's going to be. And in some cases, it's going to be because of the blessing that comes of obedience. And at other times, it's going to be because He is faithful to discipline, to correct, to allow us to reap the seeds that we have sown. And sometimes that is a bitter, bitter harvest. God will still be glorified. He will glorify Himself. Moses strikes the rock. What is this a picture of? You gave me an interpretation in Exodus 17. And your interpretation of Exodus 17 was what? Moses striking the rock is a picture of crucifying Jesus Christ. And I ask you if you could prove that from Scripture, and we'll move on with that. But now I ask you another question. What is this a picture of? What did Moses just do? He should have been speaking to the risen Christ. So we have here a picture of resurrection or an anticipation of what resurrection should be. But he didn't speak to the rock. What did he do? He struck the rock. So it's a picture of? He disobeyed. He crucified Him twice. Ready for the interpretation? Well, we have a ways to go. Can you prove to me that this rock is a picture of Christ? Can you nail it down in Scripture? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 32. This is going to be kind of a long journey this morning, but I think it'll move fast. Deuteronomy 32. Remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy, you have the final messages of Moses to Israel. And the greatest begins in chapter 32. And I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump through Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens. Verse 1, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Moses is calling for witnesses. Right? Is it important to have witnesses for every truth to be established? By the way, in your life, when you stand before Jesus Christ, there are going to be witnesses who are going to confirm everything He says to you. People who warned you when you were going the wrong way are going to be standing there, and He's going to say, this is what you lost through your disobedience. You're going to look with tears. We'll all look with tears at things we've lost. And he will call on witnesses who were with you here on this earth. Remember, I warned you. I tried to tell you. As the tears flow, I lost all of this that I could have had forever because I wanted something that I could have for a day or a week or a few years, and now it's all gone. But now all this is gone, and I could have had it. I tried to warn you. Faithful witnesses will stand there and say, I warned you. See, every pastor knows. What does Paul say? Paul says, we labor that we may present each and every one of you as believers in Christ, perfect and complete in His presence. Do you understand what that says? That says that your pastor, your teacher, anyone you ever sat under who presented truth to you from His Word and urged you and exhorted you and warned you is going to be standing at the Bema seat as you stand there. And they will testify, yes. Gene, did you tell them? Yes, I told them. And then when I stand before him, he's going to say, Gene, didn't you teach this? And I'm going to say, yes, sir, I taught it. You didn't always do it, did you? No, sir. People who heard me are going to stand by saying, you didn't do it, did you? No, sir. And I see what I've lost. So, the heavens and the earth become a witness to what Moses is saying. Let my teaching drop down as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. What was the important thing he learned in Exodus chapter 3 when he stood? The name. This is the name by which I will be known, Jehovah. He lives. What did Chris and Kristen just sing? He lives. He is alive. Resurrection is the hope that we have every day, reminding us as the sun comes up. And then verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is what? The rock. What rock do you think Moses is talking about? What rock would those people have in mind? That rock in the wilderness, right? He is the rock and His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Go with me to verse 15. As He rebukes them for their unfaithfulness, Jeshurun, the upright one, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. Skip down with me to verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord surrendered them? Turning over to verse 31, for their rock, that is the gods of the heathen, is not like our rock, our Redeemer. Even our enemies themselves are judges of this. 5 times in Moses' last message to the children of Israel, he says, keep your eyes on the rock. Keep your focus on the rock. Understand the meaning of the rock. And then, of course, the message ends. If you'll just flip over to Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders the Lord had sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all of his servants in all of the land, by all that mighty power and great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Did Moses fail? Absolutely. How did he fail? Disobedience, the root of disobedience is what? Unbelief. God said to Moses, because you did not believe me, you are not going to enter into the land. Okay? And the incident that brought it about was the striking of the rock. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep thinking about that principle of interpretation, context, context, context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. How many? What was the significance of being under the cloud? A redeemed people under the protection of God. And all passed through the sea. How many got left out? How many did God fail to sanctify? None. They all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How many? All. What did that baptism signify? That baptism signified their identification with Moses as the deliverer of the nation. Moses, the one who brought about the redemption of the nation. And all ate the same spiritual food. How many? Do you think that Paul's trying to make a point here? And all drank the same spiritual drink. No one left out. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's your interpretation. It's great to see the significance of striking the rock and speaking to the rock, but when we want to nail it down, let's nail it down with Scripture. Okay? But we're not only nailing down the identity of the rock, we're nailing down the condition of the people. All of them partook in all of these things. This is going to become very important. It's not just important here. We were in the context of Exodus, which put us in the context of the Old Testament, which is a part of the context of the whole Scripture. Now we're in the context of 1 Corinthians. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Corinthians. What were the Corinthians like? Totally different than the Exodus generation, right? Oh no. Very much like the Exodus generation. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is giving them some encouragement, but he's also giving them some warning. Hey, we are, and he refers to them again as brethren, beloved brethren. He loves them, he cares for them, but he says, just because you're believers is no guarantee of success in this life. We all are in Christ. Wonderful. Remember we went to 1 Corinthians and he gets to it in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. You guys are all in Christ. That's wonderful. I'm thankful that you've trusted Christ. But some of you are on a course of disaster. And it's not only going to bring tears and misery and regret in this life. It's going to get worse when you stand and see what you lost. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, that's the worst that it can get. That's the case of an unbeliever. But what will it profit a person if he believes in Jesus Christ and has eternal life and then shows up and loses all he could have had? Because there are rewards that can be laid up in heaven. Remember Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up your treasures on this earth because they're going to pass away. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and suddenly you're going to see passages that you have probably wrestled with forever becoming very, very simple. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, just to give you a very quick review, the author, by the way, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Well, we know, but we don't know. I used to argue that it might be Luke or Barnabas, and, you know, I followed all those things. I'm convinced that it was the Apostle Paul. I just am fully convinced, and I'm convinced the reason he didn't name himself is because he was writing to Hebrews, and Paul was persona non grata among the Hebrew people, and therefore he didn't want his name identified with the epistle to turn some people off, and therefore he simply wrote an anonymous epistle. That's my thinking, and Paul will prove me right when I get to heaven. In chapter 1, he lays down seven superiorities or seven glories of the person of Jesus Christ. Notice, just back up with me to Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God's final word to this world is Jesus Christ. And after going through the seven glories of Jesus Christ, he then says in Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience, he's talking now about Old Testament history, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What was the last thing we read in Deuteronomy? How did God confirm Moses' message? Signs, wonders, and miracles. And here the author is saying, Jesus Christ is God's final word to this world, and he has been confirmed with signs, wonders, and miracles by those who heard him. Apostles. Now, dear brethren, what is the most important word in these four verses? What is the most important word? I'm going to take a drink as you reflect while you do your homework. All right, time's up. Who has a suggestion? I have salvation. How shall we escape? Four. Okay, four is important. Neglect, that's a good one. If, that's great. Let me help you. Is there a word that is repeated? There's a principle of biblical interpretation called the law of repetition. That's good. We must give the more earnest attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken to us by those who heard him? how strong is the emphasis of the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he is talking to believers? In the same way that all were identified with Moses and all drank and all ate and all were under the cloud and they all had the experience of redemption and they still failed. So now the author reaches back and says, think about Old Testament history. Think about what happened in the Exodus generation, which he is now about to set before us. And he says, hey, we're all a company, right? By the way, whenever he gives an exhortation and he says, lest we, he's including himself. Moses was a part of the Exodus generation, was he not? Did Moses also fail? Is it possible that Paul could have failed? He certainly knew that he could. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I beat my body, I keep it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified for what? Not loss of salvation, disqualified for eternal reward. And so as we move on now into chapter 3, he gets to the main thrust of the book of Hebrews. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, who are all these we that he's talking about? They are holy brethren. And therefore, he identifies them with two designations. What is the first one? Holy. What does that mean? What do you have to do to be holy? You have to be in Christ. You have to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's only because you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ that the second designation can be used of you, which is brethren. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Therefore, holy brethren, now partakers of the heavenly calling. A third designation that reinforces that he is dealing with believers. Okay? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is built around the theme of keeping our eyes on Christ. Consider him. Keep your eyes on him. He begins the book with the command to consider Jesus. He ends the book with looking to Jesus. Who was faithful to him who appointed him as who else? Moses was faithful in his house. What was Moses' house? Moses had a house, right? What was his house? Nation of Israel. He was faithful in his house. Verse 3, this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ is the builder of the house of Israel. Who does that make him? Makes him God. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. If you want to deal with a Jehovah's Witness, bring them to this passage and ask them to explain to you how they can deny the deity of Jesus Christ. This one, referring to Jesus, built the house, and the one who built everything is God. Simple conclusion. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. By the way, the Greek word for servant here is a very unusual word, and it means a noble, honorable servant. It would be the equivalent of what we call in the Old Testament the piercer slave, the steward of the household. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of things that would be spoken of later. What was Moses looking forward to? Obviously, the coming person of the work of Jesus Christ. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Are you part of the house? Whose house we are, comes the problem. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Yikes! This suggests that if we're not faithful to the end, we might lose our salvation. No. We might lose entrance into the land just like the Exodus generation. That'll come up in a moment. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of what? Trial in the wilderness. What was the name of that no water place? Trial, temptation. In that day where your fathers tested me and tried me and they saw my works for 40 years. Did God prove Himself faithful every day of their lives? Absolutely. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was His rest? Promised land. Why does He call it rest? Because it's built on the principle of the Sabbath. And on the seventh day, the Lord rested, and He hallowed the seventh day. Why did He rest? He was tired, right? God worked for 6 long days, a full work week. I mean, creation's hard work. And after He did creation, He went, man, I got to rest. Right? No, His work was finished. Okay? Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, you being who? Those holy brethren back there in verse 1. Keep your context together. If they're holy brethren, they have to be believers, right? If they're believers, they can't lose their salvation. That's absolute heresy. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of lust, right? An evil heart of deception. An evil heart of smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, going to movies, right? No, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Is it possible for believers to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Oh yeah, been there and done that. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Remember He said up there in verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast. Down here we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. What is the point that He's trying to make? You remember Peter in the upper room. You remember that Jesus wanted to do something. What did He want to do? There we go. He wanted to wash their feet. Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter could not be a partaker with Christ if he didn't receive cleansing. It's a picture of confession of sin, cleansing day by day in our life so that we can maintain what? Fellowship with God, which is also called in John chapter 15, abiding in Christ. And what was the condition that Jesus laid down for abiding? If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Abiding is not a picture of salvation. Abiding is a picture of fellowship. Okay? All of Scripture is consistent. All of Scripture agrees. It cannot contradict itself, even in the smallest particular. And then if you read on in verse 16, for who, after He gave His example, who, having heard, rebelled? Who did it? Was it not those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? How serious is God about your spiritual life? He is serious as cancer. You want to die early? Just go your own way. Listen, I can tell you, after 45 years in the ministry, if I had kept a logbook of all the people that I have looked at just like I'm looking at you today, young, old, in between, that I have warned, that I have urged, that I've exhorted, and they said, I'm going to go my own way. They're in the grave today. And nothing that I said of appeal could get through their thick skull. Because arrogance hardens the heart. And there is a point and a time when God says enough is enough. And you know what? None of us know when we step out of that partaking and fellowship with the Lord, none of us know when we choose willful sin, not one of us knows if it may be the last time. We don't know. Because you never know when you take that detour that you will come back. You can continue on in delusion and self-deception as your heart grows harder and harder and harder until God says, enough. Time to come home. Verse 18, To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those he did not obey? Now, verse 19, he draws a conclusion. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Same thing that kept Moses out of the land. There was a huge difference, though, between Moses and children of Israel. I didn't emphasize this when we were up there in verses 1 to 6, but he makes a parallel between Moses and Christ, but he also draws a contrast between Moses and Christ because the gap is vast. Moses was faithful for the most part, though he did fail. The Exodus generation was disobedient continually. That's the difference between Moses failing to enter the land and others. Moses retained his greatness. Children of Israel never had it. Moving right on into chapter 4, therefore. Why is the word therefore there? They always tell us when you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for. Therefore is a word that introduces a doctrinal conclusion or an application. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you, holy brethren, seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Do I have biblical vindication for saying that there is such a thing as the gospel according to Moses? Right there it is. The gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Were they believers? Were they unbelieving? Absolutely. They were unbelieving believers. You know what they were? They were what James talks about in James chapter 2, which has been perverted and distorted by more pastors than probably any passage that I can think of. Faith without works is dead. So it proves that your profession is false and you are not saved. That is not James' point at all. 19 times in the book of James, he refers to his recipients as beloved brethren, brethren, and fellow partakers of the gift of grace. He is not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to disobedient believers. And once again, Scripture is consistent within itself. We're only about half through. Hang in there. Verse 3 says, we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Why did God rest on the seventh day? The work was done. Why can you and I rest in whatever trials we faced? God's already worked it all out. The work of Christ is finished. We have entered into eternal life. God is our Heavenly Father. He has made a compact and a covenant with us. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And therefore, before history began, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in the book of the Lamb of Life before the foundation of the world. So, take a deep breath. Next time you face a test, a trial, you go in, you find out, hey, you got something really wrong in here, and you start going, now just remember the smell of the roses blow out the candle, right? Chill out and relax because God has everything under control. I would love to go on through chapter 4, but I can't because my time's almost up and we have to get to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Actually, start in verse 11. He's just talked about, he's brought in now the priesthood. He's brought in Melchizedek. You remember we've dealt with all of this very lightly. But he's reminding them of their history. This is, in fact, the book of Hebrews. It is written to Hebrew believers. And that's one of the reasons it gives us trouble, because we don't have a Jewish enough framework in our thinking. But he's talked of all these things, and he says in verse 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the great priest of the order of Melchizedek, of whom, that is of him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Is it possible for believers to become dull of hearing? Absolutely. Someone said, what'd you say? Can you hear me? Huh? Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Could you say that of unbelievers? Absolutely not. He's talking to believers. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, your reversion has brought you to the point where you're like baby believers. What was it that Paul said to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, verse 1, I wish that I could speak to you as unto spiritual, but I am not able. I have to speak to you as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have to feed you milk and not meat, because even now, after all this time, you are not ready. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses, their spiritual faculties, if you will, exercised to discern what? Good and evil. Same test that started in the garden, runs all the way through human history, runs all the way through your life. How skillful are you in discerning between good and evil? Let me ask you a question. If good and evil are polar opposites in the spiritual realm, why is it so difficult to discern between good and evil? Want the answer? Because the God of this world makes evil look like the good of God. He makes the evil look like the good. He was able to make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which carried a curse, which would bring spiritual death and separation from God, look good to the woman. And she beheld it and she saw that it looked good for food. And she took it and ate and gave to Adam, who like a dumb cluck was standing there by her, saying, I wonder how this is going to work out, this conversation between Eve and the serpent. That's kind of weird. Oh, he's telling her to eat from the tree that God said brought spiritual death and separation. Let's watch what happens. That, by the way, is why it's called the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. We lead now into chapter 6. Let me ask you a question. This is a tough one. Big principle of interpretation. Is chapter 6 connected to chapter 5? Think real hard. And is the people that he's talking about in chapter 6 the same as chapter 5? those people that should now be teachers, those people who he earlier identified as being believers. Can you believe how idiotic some pastors are? Because suddenly they come to chapter 6 and say, well, these are mere professors. They're not really believers. Oh, yeah? Can I prove from the text they're believers? Oh, yeah. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, why is therefore, therefore? Because they ought to be teachers, and because they need milk and not meat. And therefore, he's going to try to graduate them from the basics into a little bit more advanced doctrinal teaching. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The word perfection means maturity. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again, he wants us to understand what those basic principles are that he's going to depart from, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let me ask you a quick question. Every time you hear a pastor talk about repentance, how does he define it? Repent of your sin, brother! Repent of your sin! That's not what you repent of when you repent and turn to Christ. You repent from relying on your own good works, which without Christ are dead works in the sight of God. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop joining the Elks and the Moose Lodge and getting involved in social service. Stop trying to refine yourself. Give it up. You can't do it. You can't save yourself by turning over a new leaf. It's the same on both sides. You can't join a church. You can't give enough. There is nothing you can do. Repent of your good works, because in God's eyes, your good works are dead works. We won't have time, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, isn't the blood of Christ sufficient to cleanse your conscience from dead works? Because why? One of the toughest battles that a faithful pastor has with his people is not keeping them from sin, it's keeping them from dead works that have no meaning because they're being done in the energy of the flesh. Churches are filled with Christians pretending to be mature. It's dead works. Churches are filled with Christians who live one way all week and then come back and put on a good front. And he says it's all dead works. What did Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 64:6? All of our righteousness is filthy rags. The best you'll ever produce. And yet the way that Hebrews 6 is usually taught does nothing more than encourage believers to get involved in dead works. You're not trying hard enough, brother. You're not living good enough, brother. You need to have faith with works. Because faith without works is dead. And it proves that you're not saved. Blarney, 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 says my Celtic soul. Verse 4, let's prove that he's talking here about believers. It is impossible. Now, this is an elliptical statement in the original language. It's a little bit difficult for us to follow. It is impossible for those who were what? Once enlightened. That word once is used often in Hebrews, and it means once for all, never to be repeated. In Hebrews 10:10, he talks about the fact that Christ has been crucified once for all. So these people have been enlightened once for all, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does the word taste mean? Here's what the pastors will tell you it means to go. Here's salvation. I don't like it. I taste it. I don't want it. Problem? The word that's used here is the same word used in Hebrews 2:9 that says, Jesus tasted death for every man. Did he just go? No, it means to fully and completely ingest. If you have a NET Bible, look up what the NET Bible says on tasted in Hebrews 2:9. So these people have fully tasted. What have they tasted? They have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Salvation, eternal life. Are these people believers? Absolutely. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Only believers. Okay? They have tasted the good word of God. In other words, they've been taught. And the powers of the age to come. Now, this is where the impossible comes in. It is impossible if they apostatize. That's what the word fall away means. It is impossible if they apostatize to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify for themselves. You have little bells going off here about striking the rock? Is it possible for you and I to do what Moses did? Absolutely. Crucify the Son of God afresh. And by the way, how did Moses lose the right to enter in? What is the real significance of crucifying the Son of God afresh? It is trying to do something only God can do in your own strength. Your greatest danger, my friend, is not falling into some sin. Your greatest danger is pretending the Christian life, playing at Christianity. Good deeds without God. I asked earlier, why are good and evil so difficult to discern between? Satan makes them look the same. I'm going to have to wrap this up really quick because I'm actually over time. Verse 7 says, the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Picture of what? Receiving the word with obedience. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and it is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What is it a picture of? Hearing the word and bringing forth disobedience. What is burned? Wood, hay, and stubble, perfect biblical example. You notice that some brings forth fruit, it is blessed. Some brings forth thorns, it is cursed. What is going to be cursed, what is going to be burned up in your life and in my life? All the thorns. Why cursing? I gave you a definition of cursing at the very beginning of our time together. When God curses, what does He do? He allows us to reap what we have sown. It is not God saying, yeah, you didn't do what I wanted. I'm going to kick you. It's God saying, you chose a path, you're going to eat the fruit that it brings. And if it brings thorns and thistles, they're not very tasty. I want to thank you for your help in interpreting these passages and in making the book of Hebrews simple and in clarifying beyond all shadow of anybody who has a brain. The author is not talking here to unbelievers who profess faith. He is not talking to believers who lost their salvation. He is talking to folks just like you and I who every day run the danger of drifting away, destroying our life, and losing eternal reward. Which will lead us in our next session to the Mount Transfiguration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless our break, our refreshments. And our next session, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.